Pray. We're actually going to be in Chronicles today, since Chronicles and Kings parallel each other, and sometimes Chronicles gives us more information about a particular king than the book of Kings does. We have to turn over there. But it's 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Almost the entirety of 1 Chronicles deals with David and Solomon. So you actually have to go well into the books of Chronicles, almost halfway through that, or a third of the way through 2 Chronicles, even to hit Rehoboam. But let's pray, commit our way to the Lord. This is His Word, and we are entrusting our hearts and our minds to Him in the process of study so that we can actually understand what He has for us this day. Father, we're grateful for Your plan for us. We're thankful that even when we follow patterns of life of reading and understanding and studying Your Word, You are also arranging the circumstances of our lives so that what we come to on a given day and what we are studying will be entirely relevant for us. It will be exactly what we need to hear. And so I pray that Your Spirit would give us understanding in the passage that we have before us this day, that we would recognize that no part of Your Word is wasted, but that You intend both to bless Your people, to show us a good way in which we are to walk, but also to warn us against a way that leads to ruin, both practically and spiritually. So we, again, give ourselves to Your care this day and express our faith and hope in You. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Entropy is the tendency of things to wear down, to degrade toward disorder. Dust your house and vacuum the floors, and a week later, it looks like this hit. Looks like you had a complete dust bowl. And you go, I promise, I just did that. It was totally clean. Wash your clothes, the dishes, and a week later they need washing again. Weed the flower beds. You know, so you go out in the morning, you get your yard looking just like this. Right? You go inside to drink some sweet tea because it's really hot, and you walk back out after lunch, and it looks like this. And there are weeds everywhere, and everything is overgrown, and you went, how did that happen? This is impossible. And yet, it's not only possible, it just does it. Day after day, week after week, everything that we try to order is disordered. Everything we structure becomes unstructured. The world wears down. You parked your car outside overnight, and you went to drive it to work the next morning. And of course, we're exaggerating, but it rusts. And in our case, you know, we have a bent rim on one of our tires, and I inflated it, got it all because it, you know, got this little warning light. Your tire's underinflated. So Friday late afternoon, I inflated it, and we came out ready to go this morning to church, and there's that warning light. And so I hopped out and looked at it. Sure. It's low. Everything is wearing out, wearing down. Mold, rust, decay. So here's an important question. How much effort did it take for the house to get dusty, for your clothes to get dirty, for the car to get rusty, and the gardens to become overgrown? How much effort? None whatsoever. In a fallen world, decay occurs. Entropy increases. The measure, as it were, of disorder is always going up unless we proactively and very actively take steps in the opposite direction. Well, the reality is, as far as our spiritual lives are concerned, the world, the flesh within us, as well as a very smart adversary, are pushing on our lives and pushing us towards spiritual entropy, towards disorder, towards chaos. And if we merely allow our lives to unfold, just let things happen, kind of as they, then all of this exertion on the part of, again, our flesh and the world and the devil will push us steadily towards spiritual disorder, towards sin in life. And it requires deliberate and concentrated effort in the opposite direction, even to hold our own, even to stay even as far as our spiritual state and health is concerned. And it requires even more effort. And I'm not talking about, you know, again, what we dealt with last week. We're not saying pull yourself up by your own bootstraps spiritually, you know, take the bull by the horns and accomplish it all. But though God is pressing forward sanctification in each of our lives, He expects us to be actively involved in that sanctification. Though we will, if we are true believers, become more sanctified, the rate at which we are becoming sanctified is somewhat dependent on our choices. Why? Because of spiritual entropy. Our text today urges upon us this theme. So I've explained entropy. I know it's a word we don't use often, but you see it in the theme. Now you know what it means, this tendency towards disorder and unstructuredness. 2 Chronicles 12 is going to teach us, because God resists or rejects spiritual entropy that's occurring in each of our lives, set your heart on seeking the Lord. And I would say that setting our heart is that proactive measure. Not allowing life to unfold, but setting our attention on seeking after the Lord and pursuing Him is pursuing order, is pursuing His plan for us. So let's read just 2 Chronicles 12:1. We're going to have to kind of chunk this passage and deal with what it has to say for us today. When the rule of Rehoboam was established and he was strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. And all Israel here, speaking of the southern portion of Israel, which later will be called Judah, absorbing also Simeon and Benjamin. But when the rule of Rehoboam was established and he was strong, like, that's it. He's cleaned up his gardens. He's dusted the house. He's got everything in right condition. If he's called to be the king of Israel, what ought he be doing? Strengthening his hand. Improving the situation economically and militarily and juridically so that he can answer to the Lord for proper strength that a king should have. But it is when he became strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord. And both 2 Chronicles and 1 Kings are going to attest this is not an abandonment like Jeroboam's abandonment. Jeroboam's abandonment is this pragmatistic, sitting around, conniving, and trying to come up with ways to keep people's allegiance to himself, and the way that he chose was idolatry. Rehoboam will enter into idolatry, but it's an idolatry that appears to take place by degrees. He basically is like, all right, I've done it. I've arrived. Everything's healthy, strong. Now what? And he slowly falls into disorder and decay. Spiritual as well as physical entropy sets in, and the Lord will have to deal with him. The passage is going to point out to us something that's very crucial, and that is that God resists or rejects self-reliance. One of the key signs of entropy is we're self-satisfied. Right? You look out at your garden and you're like, I did it. Things are in good order. Everything is structured as it should be. Don't need to look outside myself. I've accomplished what I ought to have accomplished. Abandonment here in our passage, when the rule of Rehoboam was established and strong, he abandoned, is a strong word, and it conjures up images, as it were, of like the starving puppy at the side of the road. Somebody has completely thrown out, discarded for starvation, left to fend for itself. Or maybe a car that's broken down beside the interstate and is still there a month later. I always wondered how that happens. You think, do other people just have spare cars floating around in their lives that when their car breaks down, they can leave it there for a month? How is that? That is what we think of in terms of abandonment, that it's this almost aggressive throwing away of a useful item. But the word here is actually a common word just for letting go something. It doesn't have to be an abandonment of aggression. It's just letting it go. For example, when Joseph is in Potiphar's house and Potiphar's wife lays hold of him, what does Joseph do? He runs, but in the process, he leaves his garment. Now, is Joseph hostile towards his garment? I hate this cloak anyway. I have been looking for a good excuse to get rid of it. I am discarding it outright. No, it's just letting it go. He's got to get out, so no more thought or value placed on that item. The value is placed on following the Lord and getting out of that situation, so no value placed on the item. That's abandonment. And Rehoboam's abandonment is not open warfare and hostility against the Lord with an upraised fist. It's, I value something else. And so he left the law of the Lord. The law requires that the Israelites who pass an enemy's donkey that had collapsed under its load not to abandon that donkey. And you go, no, the enemy's the one who abandoned it, right? He says, no, don't you leave it. Don't you treat it as valueless. Don't just walk by, but value it and relieve it of its burden. So Rehoboam's strength brought about his leaving the law of the Lord. He put his estimate of inestimable value on strength itself and no value on God's law. Because of our fallen nature, we don't need any special impulse to degrade any more than your garden needs a special impulse and input to grow weeds. This is our default. Our flesh is pointed away from God and moving away from Him, and we have to resist that tendency. Now, Rehoboam reached this first stage of spiritual decline because his kingdom was secure. But let's continue reading in our main passage to see what self-reliance produced in him. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen. And the people were without number who came with him from Egypt, Libyans, Sukkim, and Ethiopians. And he took the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the princes of Judah, who gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said to them, thus says the Lord, you have, hey, here's our word, you have abandoned, you've left me, you have stopped valuing me, so I have abandoned you, stopped valuing you, and turned you over to the hand of Shishak. Oh, what is this showing? In relation to our self-reliance, God is going to take measures that are proactive, and his discipline is irresistible. Note the explicit cause-effect relationship. Okay, verse 2, in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, what's your next word? Because. Those words are really helpful in Scripture where we have one of those great subordinating conjunctions that's jumping in and saying there is a direct relationship between these two events. You left the Lord, and because of that, God is going to respond in certain ways. That is, things that go on nationally and internationally look so random at times. It's the hand of God at work. Because of certain events, because of conduct, because of thinking, because of hope and faith in God or the lack thereof, God will act. And by the way, this is proleptic, so we're looking way off into the future. There are going to be other kings that because they followed the Lord with faithful hearts, the Lord is actually going to put the fear of them into other nations, even while they were weak. So imagine this. Rehoboam is strong, and Shishak doesn't fear him and comes and attacks him. There will be kings of Israel who are weak, and yet because God sets the fear of the Lord in the hearts of the enemies, those enemies will not attack them. The Lord is orienting and orchestrating the events of nations. That means, by the way, when he chooses to act and discipline, you can't fight back successfully. A few facts about this man. Shishak is known in the broader historical record, if you looked him up, for example, on the computer or some other place, as Shishonk. It's spelled a little bit differently, but a similar sound. Has to do with a little bit with the way Hebrews would pronounce it versus Egyptians and a few things like that. Shishonk was a pharaoh that Egyptologists believe was the first ruler of the 22nd dynasty. The man was actually Libyan in origin. And essentially, here's what happened. He, as a powerful individual and kind of a tribal leader, he moved towards Egypt, and the Egyptian pharaoh of the 21st dynasty, the last pharaoh of the 21st dynasty, was not a strong pharaoh, and he needed military alliances, so he allied himself with Sheshonk and allowed Sheshonk to live in northern portion near what we would call previously Goshen, like in the Nile Delta region. And Sheshonk continued to expand his own influence militarily to the point that he actually married one of the, I think it was a sister of the pharaoh. So he had some alliances here, some connections, and some claim, as it were, to the future throne. Well, when the pharaoh died and didn't have a clear heir that could easily take his place, Sheshonk stepped in and said, "Vote for me. I mean, I'm stronger than the pharaoh was," and the Egyptian people followed after him. And this is only the northern portion of Egypt, though. Southern Egypt at this time was entirely under the control of priests, and the priests drove and directed the people. They were de facto rulers. So Sheshonk is not one of the great powers of the apex of Egypt's strength, who ruled over Upper Egypt and Lower Egypt. Sorry, it's reversed because the Nile flows north. So Upper Egypt is in the south, Lower Egypt is in the north. Sheshonk only ruled this region right up here in the north, near the Mediterranean. The historical record, however, does indicate that just as the Bible says, Sheshonk allied himself with Libyans, he's from Libyan origin, and with other tribal groups, and gathered armies together and made raids. Now, he didn't have a big enough standing army to actually take over territory and leave a portion of his army there. So what is he doing by going all the way north into Judah? He's pillaging. He's enriching himself and doing so at Israel's expense. And essentially what he's done is he's promised to all those Sukkim that are mentioned in the text and all those Libyans, he says, "Come with me, and whatever you pillage, whatever you destroy, you can keep. So I'm going to pay the mercenaries by whatever they conquer, whatever they take." All right, now, flash back with me. We're dealing with Rehoboam. So who's his father? Solomon. What do we know about Solomon and wealth? Big wealth? It said 666 talents of gold were pouring into the kingdom every year. It said he was so wealthy, silver was considered as nothing in his day. Nothing. Anybody like silver? I mean, if somebody gave you silver, would you sneer at it and be like, "That's silver. Throw it out. It's like asphalt." That's what silver was considered in Solomon's day. They had so much gold and so much silver, the silver was devalued. It was viewed as worthless. So this is a plum really ripe for picking. And Sheshonk is going, "Guys, come with me, and whatever you steal, you can keep." And so they set out. The power to raid, not the power to control, and that's going to play an important part in our text because the text specifically says in verse 4, he took the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. But we're also going to find out in verses 6 and following that the Lord still preserved his people. They weren't completely dominated by the enemy. Note also that God's discipline is proportionate. Where do we see the law of retribution in these verses? Retribution means a punishment needs to fit the crime. Can anybody pick out a key phrase here? How do we know that God's discipline perfectly fits the crime that his people are committing?
Your sins will find you out.
Your sins will find you out. What does the text say exactly that indicates that point? You won't see it written on my forehead. Sorry. You got to look at your Bible in front of you. The verses that we've already read.
"As you abandon me, I abandon you to Shechem."
Abandon, abandon. You want to abandon? I'll abandon. That's directly proportional. The Hebrew text is going to use the same word to show that God is not being irrational or irascible. He's not mean-spirited, he's not petty, and he's not vindictive. He is just. It's not the same thing as being vindictive, he is just. His discipline is completely proportionate. So, what do you think God's attitude is towards people who become careless and indifferent towards Him? So we clean up our lives spiritually speaking. We really do fall before Him in humility and address the sin issues in life. And then for the rest of the day, for the rest of the week, we basically go, yeah, I took care of that back there. I'm good. Well, this entropy is going to set in. And God actually calls that abandoning Him. Why? Because we were never created to live any portion of our lives, any portion of our day without Him, but to have always. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. But it has to be this always. When we're walking, we're talking. It's why some of the older passages that we look to in the responsibility of Israel was to take the young people and talk about God with the young people constantly. When you get up, talk about God. When you're going through the day and you see your children get, talk about God. As you close towards the evening, talk about God. What happened during the day? And what? You leave me, though? You think that you can get along on your own? Then I'll leave you on your own. And you find how quickly your life falls into spiritual disrepair and injury. By the way, self-reliance does not remain self-reliance for long. Why? Because the principle of entropy is not this. Okay? I clean up my garden, and I come out, 2 weeks later, and there are weeds, about an inch tall. And I come out 2 weeks later, and the weeds are still an inch tall. And I come out 2 weeks later, and the weeds are still an inch tall, right? What happens? I have to water everything I'm trying to grow. Do weeds need water? Technically, yes. But as far as our practical experience is concerned, we go, no, the weeds don't need water. Somehow, in the middle of a complete drought, the weed can grow 6 feet tall, whereas my bean plants are still 2 inches. How is that? I don't know. But that root, or that entropy that is settling into life, that degradation spiritually that happens when we become self-reliant and simply leave off God, festers, or it continues to grow, if we put it in those terms. And it grows larger to the point that it actually turns into rebellion. Verse 6 says, the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is righteous. Why do they have to say He is righteous? Because they have not been. And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, they have humbled themselves. I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they shall be servants to him, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the country. What's he juxtaposing here? Why did they leave God? We would love to put all sorts of hypothetical situations. Well, we just got busy. What does God consider leaving him to be? It's a rejection of the service of the Lord. It's a refusal to serve him. Why were we put here on this earth? Well, to make sure that by the time we retire, we have $1 million, $2 million, $3 million, $4 million, right? That's why we're put here on this earth. Now, why were we put here on this earth? To serve the Lord. Whatever form that takes. And by the way, although I get crabby at the Lord sometimes, and I'm like, life doesn't have much purpose because just when we start getting good at what we're doing, we die. Or we start wearing out and declining. And that is a complaint if you are an authority figure and you can tell God the way things ought to. That's not a legitimate complaint if we're servants. Because servants do, in some sense, get used up. By the way, we're also sons, and God is going to restore us in the future and give us a glorious home and hope with Him in heaven. But we're here to serve. We're not here to make something of ourselves. So this has actually turned into rebellion, and that is indicated in these last phrases about whom you are actually serving. And if you are not serving God, then you are serving actively something else, in particular, alternative worship. We don't see it very clearly in these verses, but it is there. That they may know my service pertains directly to the worship of God in the temple. So here's the idea. People will always worship something. We can worship experiences. There are actually rock climbers on that. So I looked up pictures of El Capitan because it's a famous, very difficult to climb rock. And there are some people who devote their entire lives to preparing for and then climbing El Capitan. I mean, that's what they live for. Or live for other experiences. And I'm not bashing experience because the Lord gives us good experiences, but living for something alternative to Him is actually exchanging the worship that is the service of the Lord for the service of another objective. The service of something else. And God essentially says, all right, you want to serve something else? Then I will make that other thing master. Really, you think power, Rehoboam, is the be-all and end-all. Then I'll show you power and see how comfortable it is to live under that alternative power. You don't want to serve me, then you will serve something else, and you will find that whatever else you serve in all the world is tyrannical. Everything else is tyrannical. Money? Wouldn't it be great if we just had a little bit more? But when you have a little bit more, what do you need? A little bit more. And all of a sudden, it's taking over our minds and our thinking. And we're thinking, I got to find out more ways to get more. And you're like, it's no longer serving you in the service of the Lord. Now you are serving it. And it is driving you and whipping you and impelling you on from day to day. And if you haven't achieved enough and accumulated enough, you're driven harder and harder. And it's merciless. And contentedness has flown away because the master of money just beats us. In the end, every other service that we can possibly be involved in destroys us by demanding more energy, more time, more devotion until we are consumed. So God says, you don't want to serve me? Fine. I'll let you serve other nations then. And then you're going to realize how blessed the service of the Lord really was. How when you served me, it wasn't tyrannical. It was joyful. When you served me, you had hope. When you served me, your life was filled with purpose. When you serve something else, it crashes in on you. Verse 9 says, so Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away the shields of gold that Solomon had made, and King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze and committed them to the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house. And as often as the king went into the house of the Lord, the guard came and carried them and brought them back to the guard room. But when he humbled himself, and I do put the word but here, Hebrew uses what we call a wow. It's just a conjunction. And it can be purely connective, but it can also be adversative. And you have to decide based on the context the best way to translate it. I like but here. But when Rehoboam humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to make a complete destruction. Shishak went back to Egypt. Judah continued on. Rehoboam still had as much territory as he had before. He just doesn't have a lot of gold and silver in his territory. He's had to replace it with bronze. So the passage is telling us that though God resists rebellion, he also restores the humble. Now, I wish this could happen in our houses and gardens. It's almost as if we look out in despair, all of a sudden we have come face to face with those weeds and we're like, it's too much. I'm overwhelmed. And the Lord says, yes, you are. But since you've humbled yourself, you blink your eyes and most of the weeds are gone. That's not going to happen in the physical order until Jesus Christ returns. But it can happen spiritually right now. because the Lord really does look at humility of heart and say, you have humbled yourself before me, I will restore, I will not make an end. And that entropy and that decline and that accumulated disorder spiritually of our lives is swept away, and it's amazing. It's almost like a, it's like we've been wandering in a fog and the Lord just clears it out. And we see clearly again. And as evidence of that, how long does it take after genuine repentance for you really to be joyful? How is that? You say instant? It's not, no, I've got to earn my way back to God's favor. He steps in when we have allowed our lives to decline by degrees, just by the pressure of the world, and He can clear it away, and we see clearly again. The mist is parted, joy can return, peace and hope returns, our faith is buoyed. The Lord is restorative. Why? Because while He is resisting rebellion, does this sound like other verses that we have heard repeated throughout Scripture? God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Rehoboam's repairs, by the way, even in this passage. Okay, so the gold is gone. He replaces it with bronze. His repairs would have been futile if the Lord did not now keep Shishak at bay. But the Lord said, no more. I've allowed you to touch my people, but no more. And Shishak departed the land, and as far as both the biblical record and the historical record is concerned, he never came back. This was a one-time deal. And when the people repented, God restored. Moreover, conditions were good in Judah. So King Rehoboam grew strong. Hey, that's back to where we were at the beginning. He was strong. He allowed this spiritual entropy to set in that declined to the point of rebellion and rejection of the service of the Lord. So he ended up serving an adversary, which provoked repentance, which means God restored. And where do we have Rehoboam at the end? He's strong again. Conditions are good in Judah. Don't have gold, but you're also not struggling on the margins of life, eking out subsistence living. That has gone away because God has restored. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. That's another lesson altogether, right? That wasn't very wise of Solomon. He did evil, and here's the summation of his entire life. Why did I call this lesson, or why did I focus on spiritual entropy as opposed to something else? I could just talk about idolatry. But the passage, as far as the climactic moment in some sense is crossed, but as the summary moment is now brought right in front of God's people. And all of that entire event that we have gone through occurred for this primary reason. He did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Is that passive? Have you found, historically speaking, in your own life, have you found to be true that the seeking of the Lord is a passive activity? Does it come just by sitting around, by letting life happen to you? Does seeking the Lord occur as you just go about your daily business? Now, I have to address students all the time. I'm like, is seeking the Lord something that comes just because you read your assignment for the day? Well, I was assigned to read systematic theologies. I understand. But does that necessarily entail that you sought the Lord? Or did you just seek an A in the class? Or did you just seek to study all the precise niceties and the ins and outs of theology so you could reflect it well on your paper? Seeking the Lord is active. His failure, summary statement of his life, his failure was merely a failure in activity. And that was entropy. So God reviews his life in verses 12 through 14, and he addresses the appearance versus reality. Rehoboam looks strong, everything looks good, and yet the failure to seek the Lord is not what the Lord intends for us. God's withdrawing of judgment allowed Judah to prosper, but the people did not turn back wholeheartedly to the Lord. And God identifies the key defect as the failure to seek Him. I found a story, an interesting story that I was unfamiliar with. Military uses very large planes at times to a lot of different procedures, a lot of different processes. But I found this United States Air Force photo with a story that went along with it, not so much a story, but a procedure. But it says hurricane hunters go out and deal with hurricanes, or if a C-130 flies low over the ocean, and this one is based, I think they said in Florida, if I remember correctly, flies low over the ocean, or is located near the ocean, so it's even near the Air Force base itself is near the water. You get all the salt spray, right? When you go, Myrtle Beach, Hilton Head, something like that, you can smell the salt in the air, right? You smell it, it's kind of, the air is clammy, but so it is up here in Greenville. But down there, the clamminess is different. It's almost like this weird sticky clamminess. And everything is covered with a very thin film of salt. What happens if you don't wash off that salt? Yeah, you're like, we're in the South. We don't know how to salt roads down here. So why did everything corrode? Why did everything rust? Because of the ocean. It wasn't that you went to the ocean, got a desalinization plant, built up a big, huge pile of salt, came over and set the salt down on the wings of your aircraft. You didn't have to do anything for corrosion to take place. You just had to exist. You just had to be there. And the decline occurred. So the military spends this immense amount of money and have these really cool jets of water at certain places on the military bases, actually shoot this water out at high velocity, as you can see, and sprays off the aircraft. They just have to move the aircraft slowly through it, just kind of taxi along the way, and spray off all the surfaces of the aircraft, and then we're good, right? Because you've taken the proactive measure to remove the very thing that causes decay. You understood the problem, and you did something about it. As people of faith, doesn't that mean we're listening to what God says about our lives spiritually? We're understanding the problem and we're letting the water of the Word wash us. So as it were, we are spraying off our lives every day so that the decline that is inevitable apart from the Word becomes reversible by the Word. And this is the teaching of the Lord. Father, we're thankful for the testimony that we have before us today. When we reach high points in our lives, spiritually speaking, we really have made legitimate decisions for you and are following after you. I pray that you would give us the wisdom to continue following you. Father, reverse the effects of sin on our minds and hearts. Reverse the effects of this world and its corrupting influence. Reverse the effects that an adversary who can appeal to our minds in lying and conniving and manipulative ways, representing good as evil and evil as good. But at no point may we reach a stage of life or an attitude towards living in which we think that we can coast or rely on what you have done in the past alone. We look forward with hope to the future and pray that today the effects of sin would be reversed in our lives as we seek your face. And so, unlike Rehoboam, may we set our heart to seek the law of the Lord our God and to do it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.